Well, today we're going to be continuing our study on the sermons that Jeremiah preached. We're going to be in chapter 8 of Jeremiah while he was in, who can remember where he was? I suppose the section gives it away up there. He's in the temple, he's in Jerusalem, and he's preaching away there. And in our last lesson, we saw that Jeremiah had exposed some false worship within Judah. In fact, what we had learned was that they were trusting in religion. Many had trusted in pagan gods, and others were self-reliant rather than dependent on God himself. We also learned up to this point that this pagan worship was brutal. God's people weren't just bowing down to idols. They were literally sacrificing their children on the altars to pagan gods. So from God's perspective, the spiritual atmosphere within Judah was demonic, it was evil, and it was downright depressing. So as Jeremiah is in the temple, he is now going to shift the focus of his sermon from the people's worship to the false teaching prevalent within Judah. And Jeremiah didn't live in a time when information was easily accessible like it is today. The Jews in Judah, they didn't have podcasts, they didn't have Twitter, Facebook. They didn't have the New York Times bestsellers, but false teaching abounded. It still abounded. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask that you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. That's where we're going to be today. And we're going to read verses 4 through 22. That's where we will spend our time together. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 22. While looking at this second sermon that Jeremiah preached, while condemning the false prophets within Judah, in this second sermon, we are going to find that this truth, that God's people will always pay a high price for believing counter-biblical lies. That is what we're going to see today right here in this passage. God's people will always pay a high price for believing counter-biblical lies. Now, this is not a new concept. We find it throughout Scripture. Take, for instance, Genesis chapter 3, where we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God has made." In fact, in verses 4 through 5, we find that we find the lie that Satan gave to Eve. Now, you don't need to turn there, but you might listen along. In verses 5, we read, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, this was not only a jab at the direct command that God gave to Adam and Eve, it was a jab at the very character of God. It was. It was a jab at the very character of God. Satan implied that the lie that God was withholding, through that lie that God was withholding good from his creation. And Adam and Eve paid a terrible price of disobedience. And this is not a new concept. God's people will always pay a high price for believing counter-biblical lies. Now, from our passage today in chapter 8, verses 4 through 22, we're going to find four steps that illustrate this fact of life. And the first step that we find in this passage that illustrates this fact of life is this, that God's people embrace false teaching. That was prevalent within Judah during the days of Jeremiah. God's people were embracing this false teaching, and we see it in verses 4 through 7. I'd like to ask that you read along there with me. We'll begin in verse 4. It says, "You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." God's people were embracing false teaching. This embracing of falsehood, it was nonsensical. Jeremiah illustrates this nonsense by using human life illustrations along with nature. I love the rhetorical question that's asked in verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again?" And the question is, or the answer is, if it's a rhetorical question, there's an implied answer. The answer would be, have you ever fallen over? Have you gotten up? Absolutely. The answer is yes, of course, they do. And to make the point, God starts by speaking on a physical level here. I remember one winter, the schools were closed because of freezing rain. So Katie recorded me from our living room as I attempted to walk from our house to the front office or to the front doors of the church there. And I had my laptop bag, I had a cup of coffee, I had my Bible, and I had sheer ice beneath my feet. And so that was a recipe for disaster. It really was. And as I would take a step, maybe some of you have seen that video. She posted it on Facebook. But when I would take a step on that slope out there, my foot would move back down. And however hard I tried, I could not get up that slope. I couldn't get up that hill there. So finally, I turned around, jumped in the van, and drove to church. I think that was the only time I ever drove to the office. But the Lord is saying here, as human beings, when we tip over, when we trip, when we struggle to get somewhere because of the ice beneath our feet, humanly speaking, we make adjustments. And we do, don't we? Physically, spiritually as well. The second question asked was, does one turn away and not repent? So he's looking at the physical level. Now here's the spiritual level. Does one turn away and not repent? And of course, the answer is yes, absolutely. Repentance comes when we see our sin for what it is and we change our thinking about our sin, that it is indeed sinful before God. But how could God's people change their thinking about their sin when they were rejecting God's truth? That's the question. Warren Wiersbe stated that the entire premise for Jeremiah's proclamation here hinged on one very important question, and the question was, why did the nation not turn back to God? Why did the nation not turn back to Him? And the answer to that question, I believe, is found in verse 5. What does it say? Look with me there. Verse 5, they hold fast to what? To deceit. And thus they refuse to what? To return to God in relationship. They refuse to return. Why? Because they're believing these lies. They've gravitated toward these lies that the false prophets, that the false priests were giving the people. Verse 6 says that instead of turning to God's word, everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. It's a statement of fact that reflects the spiritual atmosphere within Judah and is similar to what we read at the end of the book of Judges, right? We remember it in the book of Judges right at the end. In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because, as the Lord says in verse 7, my people do not know the ordinances of the Lord. You'll see that in verse 7. My people do not know the ordinances of the Lord. What a sad situation. That word for ordinance there is used in the sense of an authoritative rule. If you have an ESV, that word for ordinance, this verse is translated, my people know not the rules of the Lord. That word for ordinances is translated rules. And what I find fascinating is that when studying the Hebrew word as it is being used in this sense, it appears more times in Psalm 119 than any other psalm. Now, what is Psalm 119 all about? It's all about the word, meditating on Scripture. Psalm 119, what does Psalm 119, 160 say? The sum of your word is what? Truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. But according to verse 7, God's people didn't know God's ordinances because they were listening to false teachers. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary was quick to point this out. Even migratory birds observe the time of their migration, but Judah did not realize that it was time to return to her God. She had even less wisdom than a bird. Wow, what a statement, huh? Even less wisdom than a bird. I would just tag on to that. When you have less wisdom than a bird, life is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You've heard that phrase, kicking against the goads, right? kicking against the goads. An ox goad was a stick with a pointed end made of iron, and it was used to prod the oxen in the right direction while plowing the fields. And if the oxen kicked against the goad, that iron tip would go right into its flesh, and it would move that oxen to the right direction where that farmer would want that oxen to go. The idea being that if the oxen rebelled, then it would suffer. In a sense, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, when he violently persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, he was ultimately persecuting himself by going against the clear will of God. In fact, we see in his testimony before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he explained that Jesus came to him, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't that something Jesus says? Paul, you cannot put an end to what I've started. You can't put an end to that. He had been rejecting the gospel before that moment. Paul knew what this picture was. He had been acting like a stubborn ox. Oh. And we can be the same way as believers. The Jews in Judah, they're embracing these false teachers, all the while kicking against the goads. And we do the same when we know the right thing to do, yet refuse to do it. Or when we don't know the right thing to do because we failed to systematically study the Word of God. If we're not careful, we can begin to believe false teaching resulting in unfaithfulness to the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. You might want to just write that verse reference down. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs 13, verses 15 and 16 says, "Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard." The way of the treacherous is hard. Why? Kicking against the goads. "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly." You know, when I think about carnality, I've never seen a carnal believer full of joy and peace in their life. I've never seen that. In fact, it's almost as if there's a game plan that's kind of put out before them. A, avoid the pastor. And B, have a countenance that looks like absolute misery. You're punishing yourself when you go against the Word of God, when you're disobedient to the Word. And the Jews that Jeremiah spoke to, they were an example of those who had gotten off track from where they needed to be with God. Whenever you have false teaching, though, listen to me, whenever you have false teaching, there are wolves nearby. Okay, and that brings us to the second step. God's people embrace false teachers, and we see that in verses 8 through 12. You're going to have wolves. I mean, they couldn't even tell if a wolf was an actual minister of God's truth. That's where they were at. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Let's read verse 8 there. "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes, he has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." And what kind of wisdom do they have? "Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people." How? Speaking of these wolves in Judah, how are they healing God's people? Superficially, okay? Superficially, they are healing God's people, it says there. Saying, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. "Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down," says the Lord. The leadership within Judah, it was corrupt. They themselves were even kicking against the goads, but just because they had held the office of the priesthood, the scribe, or the prophet did not mean that they were somehow exempt from the judgment of God. They may have looked the part, but they were wolves in disguise. And this, to me, is a sobering reminder to the church in the New Testament. And that reminder is this: be careful. We need to be careful as God's people because we are surrounded by wolves with the information that we have at our disposal. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, "The false prophets were men whose personal lives were godless, whose hearts were covetous, and whose remedies for the problems of the nation were useless. Their ministry was popular because they majored on the superficial and marketed whatever good news the people wanted to hear." This nation had been sanctified, set apart for God's glory from the rest of the world, but because they were believing counter-biblical lies, because of that, they looked no different than the world. And one can make the argument that the church in America is dangerously on the same path of the Jews in Jeremiah's day. I mean, the Jews, what did they have? They had the temple in Jerusalem, yet they strayed far away from where they needed to be. Here we are today, and we've got God's Word right here, completed. Number one best-selling book right here, right before us, the Word of God. Yet its popularity isn't keeping our nation right now, current day America, from crumbling both morally and spiritually. And there will come a time, listen to me, there will come a time when God says, "I've had enough. I've had enough." And that brings us to that third step. God's judgment would soon follow this deception. Verses 13 through 17, we see that. Beginning in verse 13, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither. And what I have given them will pass away. Why are we still sitting still? Assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink. For we have sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. From Dan is heard, and snorting of his horses at the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land in its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders, for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord." And notice the direction of this judgment. Verse 16 begins with, "From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses." Dan was far north and would be the first Israelite territory that the Babylon army would set foot on. And I can't imagine that thought of sitting in your home, hearing the rumbling sound off in a distance that would perhaps cause the pictures in your house to fall off the wall. I mean, it would be terrifying. This attack by the Babylonians would be described as an adder snake. Here's a picture of an adder snake for you. It's a poisonous snake that would not restrain itself. So from the time that Jeremiah preached this sermon, the Lord said in verse 17, "For behold, I am sending serpents against you." I'm sending serpents against you. They would be untamable, and they would bring with themselves a sting. In fact, there was a time when God literally sent serpents to his people. We remember that back in Numbers chapter 21. In verse 6, we read this: "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." The difference was that in Numbers, God provided a way of escape for his people, right? The people looked up to that bronze serpent and they were healed. They were healed. In the case of Jeremiah, there was no escape. God's judgment was sure, it would be quick, and it would be terrible. And it's interesting that these Babylonians would be described as snakes by God. In light of this text, chapter 8, it's fascinating that they would be described as snakes, that the Babylonians would be described as snakes. It's as if God wanted his people to know that if you're going to buy into the sinful, satanic lies from Satan, who is the ultimate snake, then God's people would reap many snakes in return. It's the principle of sowing and reaping, which brings us to this fourth point, this fourth step. God's prophet lamented this coming judgment, verses 18 through 22. What I'd like for us to note here is that when God's people buy into unbiblical lies, it doesn't only affect their relationship with God, it affects their relationship with others. When we see believers that have turned from God, they're serving themselves rather than Jesus Christ, that ought to cause our hearts to ache. It should. After the Apostle Paul wrote about the physical challenges that he had in the ministry, he shifted over to the daily spiritual pressure that he felt as a leader in the church. And this was a very real pressure that he felt. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. The Apostle Paul says, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things," those were the external pressures, "there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." There were the physical challenges that Paul felt, but the spiritual concerns were weighty. Paul had a balance, had a balance to make in his personal life that not many believers think about today, and it was the daily anxiety that was caused by having a heavy sense of responsibility for those churches, for the leadership within those churches, as he was accountable ultimately before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted those churches to do well, right? That was his heart. And his heart was the same that Jeremiah had that we see here for the people of God in Judah. Now, at first, when we read this section, I almost instinctively interpreted these verses to be coming directly from God's thoughts. But when I studied the verses a bit closer, I found that there's sort of this back and forth taking place between God's thoughts and Jeremiah. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to work through this section verse by verse. For the sake of clarity here, we're going to begin in verse 18. Let's read verse 18. "My sorrow," here it is, "my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me." This is a great lament, the lament of the prophet of Jeremiah. This destruction that was going to come ended in verse 17 with a declarative statement by God himself. So now Jeremiah is speaking his own thoughts here. And he's filled with sorrow. His heart is faint as he considers this judgment coming directly from the north. One of the reasons why our hearts ought to be burdened when believers are living carnally is because they too are standing in line to be disciplined by God himself. Believers who are carnally, living carnally, need to hear the truth from those around them. It's not loving for the body of Christ to pretend as though there's nothing wrong when there's open, ongoing, repetitive sin taking place. Jeremiah says in verse 19, "Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land." God's people will begin to question this judgment that is coming. Why is this judgment happening? And God will answer beginning with the second half of verse 19, "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols?" Instead of repenting, God's people, they would hang on to those idols. They would hang on to them. Roy Gingrich says this, that neither the spring harvest nor the summer harvest had produced a crop of repentance. Judah had fumbled all of her opportunities for repentance, so only judgment was ahead. Verse 20. It says, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." Then Jeremiah laments the following, verse 21. "For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken, I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me." So when Jeremiah says that he's broken, that Hebrew word there indicates that he's brought to ruin. And he feels this way both physically, mentally, spiritually, before God's judgment would even come. He says, "I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me." And that word for dismay carries this idea of horror. He is horrified by what is to come. Verse 22, he asks the question, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Now, from a map that I have right here of Gilead, we can see that Gilead was located northeast of Jerusalem and was known for its medical balm. And this balm may have been extracted from a tree, but regardless of how they got it, Jerusalem is crying out here in the presence of many people that their wound is so deep and so serious that no balm or doctor can even help them. So he ends this section of Scripture off with a great lament, which will continue into the next section and that we're going to look at in our time together. So we're reminded that God's people will always pay a high price for believing counterbiblical lies. I just want us to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded. I kind of get this picture of some train tracks that are going through the city of Jerusalem, and there's Jeremiah, and he's standing on those train tracks with God's people, and he's telling them, get off of the train tracks, and that train is coming. God's judgment was coming, and in this scenario, it was worse than a train. There was soon coming a day when God's full judgment was going to be carried out, and this was heart-wrenching to Jeremiah. God's people will always pay a heavy price for believing counter-biblical lies. So, what can we do to deflect counter-biblical lies? What are some ways? I have here listed three ways in which we can be proactive against believing that which is false. There are many more ways, I'm sure, but I'm just going to give us three here. Okay, the first way I believe we can be proactive as God's people is to be diligent to study the Word of God. We need to be diligent. It's true of you, it's true of me. We need to be diligent. For the Jewish nation, they embraced false teaching. They got their eyes off of the Word and onto their idols. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. And that word for diligent means to make every effort to be zealous for God's truth. That's where we need to be. That's where the church needs to be. We need to be zealous after the Word of God. And I'm gonna say this. I commend those of you who come in here an hour before the main service, who are eager to hear the Word. That's what we're called to. We're called to be diligent. The second way in which I believe we can be proactive as God's people is to be consistent when studying the Word of God. We need to be consistent. The study of God's Word it's not just a Sunday deal, it should be an every day of the week deal. Psalm 119, 105 gives us a visual picture for the Word of God. Many of you know what it says. The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? Don't turn that light off when Monday morning comes. You'll get turned around in the week. Okay, keep the Word before you. Be consistent. Be humble as well. That's the third, be humble. If I have godly people in my life telling me that I'm on the wrong track, that what I'm believing is false, that I am perhaps going down the wrong path as a believer, then that should be a red indicator on the dashboard of my life that tells me that I need to make some serious course corrections. And one major factor that prevented the Jews from listening to Jeremiah, listen to me, it was their pride. They didn't want to hear about their sin. They wanted to believe that everything was just fine, that judgment was just a fantasy. I'm sure that some of the prophets and some of the priests thought that Jeremiah was crazy when he began speaking about judgment. But that judgment to come was alive and well. Be diligent. We need to be diligent to study the Word. We need to be consistent. We need to be humble. As Jeremiah will continue to preach, now he's going to drive at the stake of he's going to drive a stake now into the very heart of the pride present among the Jews, which is found in their false confidence that they had on display. And we're going to see that in our next lesson. He's going to really begin chipping away at the pride present among God's people. And we'll see that in chapter 9. Let me close in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us, that we can know you, that we can walk with you. And Father, I pray that if there would be any sin in our lives, this would be a great moment to analyze where we are at with you spiritually. And if there would be any sin, that we might confess that quickly to you, Father, and get back on track with you and on track with your word. Lord, I thank you that we have a source for truth today, and it's found in your word, that we can stand on it, that we can go to it. I pray that for everyone here today in this sanctuary, listening online, for myself included, I pray that we would be students of the word, that we would be diligent to seek after truth, not just on Sunday morning, but all throughout the week, that would be our goal, to know you in a greater way. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word now. In your precious name I pray. Amen.